And the title of our message this morning is Four Essentials in a Pilgrim's Progress. Four Essentials in a Pilgrim's Progress. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13, gives us the testimony that God's children are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. A stranger is someone away from home. A pilgrim is someone on the way home. And God's people are both. This sin-cursed world is not our home, but we are on the way home. It's a pilgrim journey, and it's marked by many things. And I'm convinced that we don't really know which of those things are truly the progressive ones. There are things that we consider to be very important and very profitable, very helpful, and you think, boy, I really make progress with this. And it, nothing. Other things that cross our path and experience that's come in our lives, we think, well, I didn't need this. There sure would be nothing good come out of this. And that be the very thing the Lord has sent to cause us to make a little progress in the pilgrim journey. So we're talking about the pilgrim's progress. And I've just selected four things that are essential, which every true believer has experienced and shall experience ere we step into the presence of our Redeemer. And to illustrate these four things, four essentials, we're looking at the prophet Jeremiah. He is called of God. Verse 10 says, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. In verse 18, he's called a defense city, an iron pillar, brazen walls. He's called in chapter 6 a watchman and a tower and a fortress. He is called of God for all this. But he is also called by man in chapter 15 a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth, a troublemaker. And that is the testimony in this world, the testimony of this world, concerning any person called of God to confront the evil of his or her generation. They say he or she is contentious. They're uncooperative. They won't go along with what the majority thinks and wants to do. Many of you sitting here have faced this on the job, no doubt, when you were the only one or one of the only ones that had it in your heart to do right. And you would be called contentious, uncooperative. So I want to consider these four things, essential things in a pilgrim's progress. And number one would be the big subject of sovereignty. And I'll not dwell on this too long. We speak of it often. But notice, if you would, here in Jeremiah 1 in verse 5, the word of the Lord, verse 4, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and then verse 5 is a big verse. The Lord says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Notice in verse 5, there is no mention of Jeremiah making a decision. It's all God's doing. I formed thee. I knew thee before I formed thee. I sanctified thee. Not after you were born and grew up and proved to be a good boy, but before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Which means I set thee apart. And I ordained thee a prophet. Not to be a prophet if everything works out. No, I ordained thee a prophet before you was born. So those four things I formed, I knew, I sanctified, I ordained before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb. You were my prophet. Your existence is not the work of your parents. It's my work. The Lord says, I formed thee. I knew thee. Not because I had ESP and looked down through the pages of time and saw what kind of fellow you'd turn out to be. No. But I knew thee because I decreed you to be just like you are. I sanctified thee. I set you apart. Not when you showed an interest in me, but before you were born. I sanctified thee and I ordained thee. I held an ordination service in eternity. There was no ministerial association or hierarchy present. You weren't even there, Jeremiah, bodily. It was eternity. And you were present only in my mind and in my purpose. So we find Jeremiah now surviving in his generation. We find that he, to even exist in the godless society that he lives in, and to continue on, this knowledge and this conviction of the absolute sovereignty of God was an essential thing in his heart and life for him to be able to even go on. I want to say this morning, it's essential in my life. I've seen so many through the years turn their nose up at who God really is. But oh, this sovereign God who knows all, controls all, is the only God for me. Jeremiah was not so different from us as a man in flesh. He was a child of Adam, a fallen child of Adam, a sinner like the rest of us. He had his weaknesses. He had his feelings. He was a quitter like the rest of us. But I'm saying the secret of his survival was this. The sovereignty of God was not some cold and distant doctrine that smart men today avoid. Oh no. It was the very strength of his existence. It's what held him together. It's what kept him from losing it. To know that in spite of what any man does or says or thinks, my God has been running things from eternity. He's running right on schedule. Nothing is out of His control. He's never been surprised about anything. He's still on the throne. This has been the anchor in my life. I promise you, I am not like so many preachers that some of you may know. I am not strong enough in myself to overcome my failures and my inabilities. I am not strong enough to overcome Satan's attacks. I am not strong enough to overcome the opposition and the accusations of men. Why don't I quit? It's because I know, as Daniel knew, there is a God in heaven. And nothing has slipped past Him. Nothing has surprised Him. Nothing has disappointed Him. Nothing has moved Him from His throne. He's never had a crisis. He creates crises. It's my God I'm talking about. While today's religious world all around us has fabricated a false God that's at our mercy, who spends all His time pleading with men to cooperate, I will say the strength of my life is not in any such false God as that. Feeble God is that. My God is Jeremiah's God. He came to my heart and said to me what He said to Jeremiah, "We're not here to vote on this. We're not here for you to vote. We're not here for you to make a career choice. We're not here for you to tell me how much better off I'd be if I could convince you to follow me." No, that's not Jeremiah's God. That's not my God. But Jeremiah's God said to me, "I'm here to inform you that I'm the one who formed you. I knew you. I sanctified you. I ordained you. Before I ever created you, before I ever formed you in your mother's womb. And I've come to tell you, here is my purpose for your life. Now get at it." That's who God is. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." He doesn't need anybody's permission, anybody's approval. He's God. Verse 7, the Lord says, "Jeremiah, here's what you're going to do." It's not, "Would you please?" "Here's what you're going to do, mister. You go to all I send you, and you'll say whatsoever I command you. None of this is left up to you." And He goes on to tell him, verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." The Lord is not giving Jeremiah an invitation. He is not informing him of a wonderful opportunity. He is declaring to him His unalterable purpose for this man's life. The absolute sovereignty of God in all things. Let religion despise it, and they do. But God's children love it. Because God's children and only God's children will testify, I'm not the one who changed my heart. He did. He did. There's none of this garbage among the Lord's people that I'm glad I decided to let Him take over. I'm glad I decided to let Jesus come into my heart. No. The Lord's people and only the Lord's people will testify, it wasn't me that changed my heart. It was Him. It was Him. So this is the first essential in the pilgrim's progress. A firm conviction of God's absolute sovereignty. He's in all, above all, and over all. The world is the pilgrim's enemy. The world is our enemy. And religious folks, whose God is not bigger than the world, they're not making any progress. They're not pilgrims. Only God's children are moving. Only God's children are making progress. Pilgrim's progress. Oh, this blessed truth and blessed essential in the journey she sung about is the absolute strong conviction of God's sovereignty. Second thing would be suffering. Suffering. An essential in the pilgrim's progress. Suffering. You know, some of the false prophets of our day say that all God's children should be healthy and wealthy and well spoken of by all. But Christ our Lord never said that. He told us another story. He said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. That word means trouble, by the way. Well, we've had it, whether he said it or not. But he said it. He didn't say you might. But in the world, you shall have tribulation. And Paul said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Everybody's not going to like you. And Christ our Lord said, if you were of the world would love you. But he said, they hated me and they'll hate you because you're mine. The Apostle Peter talked about us being in heaviness through manifold temptations. The Epistle of James said, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. How can we count it all joy? Because it is not without purpose. He went on to say, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The Apostle John, Revelation 1:9. I am your companion and brother in tribulation. He didn't write to him and say, it's not so bad out here on this Isle of Patmos. No, he wrote to him. He wrote to him and said, it's hell out here. I am your brother. I'm your companion. We're together in this trouble, this tribulation. He hadn't robbed a bank. He hadn't shot anybody. He said, I'm here for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm here for preaching about who God is. And who His Son is. So suffering is an essential part in the pilgrim's progress. Jeremiah, the man we're looking at here, chapter 1, he was born in the days of a very wicked king named Manasseh. And there was little hope that Jeremiah or anyone else in that society would choose to believe and obey God. But as we've talked about already, it wasn't up to Jeremiah to choose God. God had chosen him. But this is the society that Jeremiah was born in. And when that wicked king Manasseh died, his son Amon ascended the throne. Just 22 years old. Just as wicked as his father. And he reigned only 2 years till he was 24 years old. And his servants, right in the palace, assassinated him, killed him. You say, well, I'm sure God never meant for that to happen. You didn't read that in this book. 24 years old, he's history. Well, Amon had fathered a child when he was 16. Now he's dead at 24. And his 8-year-old son, named Josiah, became king of Judah. An 8-year-old boy is king. Now, I'm sure we don't understand all about how that worked. No doubt had advisors and help and stuff, but an 8-year-old is a king. Well, in time, as only God could bring this to pass, the scripture says that Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David, his father or forefather. And it's under Josiah, this tremendous king who did right, it's under Josiah that Jeremiah was called into the ministry. And Jeremiah's, in his early ministry, he saw the great revival under Josiah. You can read about it in 2 Kings 22, 23, along in there. It was a glorious start for this young prophet. Let me read you this one verse about King Josiah. 2 Kings 23, 25. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. According to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. What a glorious time for Jeremiah to start out a young preacher, prophet, in the days of this glorious reign of Josiah, who led the people toward God. Well, Jeremiah lived, that was the beginning of his journey. We can all look back to the beginning of our journey. But Jeremiah lived long enough and he preached through the reign of 5 kings. Plumb up till after Judah falls at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And these 5 kings went from good to bad. They went from best to worst in Jeremiah's time. Josiah, the first, was the best. He reigned 31 years. Glorious times for the kingdom of Judah. And good times for the prophet Jeremiah. But after Josiah's 31 years, his son Jehoahaz ascended the throne. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and lasted just 3 months. Not years, but 3 months. Reminds you of some of the quacks these Baptist preachers call to be their pastor. 3 months. He's out. Then his son, Jehoiakim, He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he lasted 11 years. And then his son, Jehoiakim, he just lasted 3 months. And after that, the king of Babylon stepped in and made his uncle Zedekiah king over Judah. A foreigner is king. Sound familiar? A foreigner is king. And he reigned 11 years. And through all these kings, Jeremiah preached approximately 40 years, confronting Judah with their sins and warning of judgment and pleading for repentance. And that's what the prophets of God, the preachers of God, are supposed to be doing today. It is so simple. There's nobody sitting here this morning that's blind. At least physically we're not. I think mentally we are. This is so simple that a preacher shouldn't have to blast at this all the time for you to know what an awful mess our country is in. Our communities are in. Our churches are in. Our homes are in. Our individual lives are in. He preached judgments coming, pleading with the people to repent. Well, in Jeremiah's time, it seemed in vain. Not only did they not repent, not only did they ignore Jeremiah's message, but they hated him for what he preached. He suffered. The book of Jeremiah is very lengthy, 52 chapters. So I'll just give us some specific verses concerning his suffering. These are probably not even the most prominent ones, but chapter 26, verse 11. Then spake the priest and the prophets. You see, religion led the attack against God's man. It didn't say the politicians and the mafia attacked Jeremiah. Didn't say the tax collectors and the harlots attacked Jeremiah. Didn't say the dope heads and the drunks attacked Jeremiah. But religion led the charge. The priest and the prophets. Spake unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die. For he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. This man is prophesying, this man is preaching judgment, that it's not always going to be like it is now, and we don't want to hear it. God won't judge us. We're good people. We're good people. Chapter 11, verse 21. They said, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. We're going to kill you if you don't stop this. Jeremiah had preached, chapter 6, verse 16, stand ye in the ways, the streets, the highways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where's the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now listen to how they answered. But they said, we will not walk therein. You're not going to tell us how to live. You're not going to tell us that it's wrong to murder unborn babies by the thousands. You're not going to tell us that it's wrong for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman. And all of this is in these 52 chapters. You're not going to tell us that anything is wrong with us. My private life is my business, not if you belong to the Lord. If I choose to make an idol out of something and worship it, that's my business. If my car is my idol, if my job is my idol, if my home is my idol, it's my business, not if you belong to the Lord. What I do is my business, nobody else's, not if you belong to the Lord. Whether I go to church once a week or once a month is my business, not if you belong to the Lord. Hello? My bank account is my business, nobody else's. Not if you belong to the Lord. Let me tell you a secret some of you don't know. The Lord's children, talking about who the Lord's children are now, who the pilgrims are. The Lord's children don't spend all their energy contending for their individuality, but rather committing as members of a body, the body of Christ, submitting. Our fellowship here at this church, it does not consist of exalting one person's superiority or individuality. Oh no. But our fellowship consists rather in submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's Ephesians 5:21. If you walk through those doors and you see somebody in here, I'm glad I'm better than that. You might as well walk back out. If you don't feel in your heart that you're the biggest sinner in this place, there's a problem with you. Well, I deserve to be here, but he don't. What's the likes of her doing here? Well, what's the likes of you doing here? This is God's business. Oh, yes. We just celebrated our nation's independence, July 4th. And it seems to me, maybe this is just me, but I don't think it is. Seems to me that every year there's more picnics, more parades, more parties, more hell raising, and less gratitude to Almighty God, which is what it's supposed to be about. Are we messed up or what? We're like Nebuchadnezzar in this country. I've got me this great kingdom. I've built this. It's mine. But oh, as we look around us at all the corruption and all the shame on the outside, what is it? What is it? It's but the revealing of the awful corruption of our own hearts in this country. And so it is in the church. All the dryness, all the disinterest, the feeling that God's a million miles away, it's but the revealing of our hearts. It's the opening up of a self-sufficient, I'll do as I please attitude toward God and His house and His people. Our thinking's backwards. We think we're blessed. We've got plenty of everything and money to buy more. And we tell God to get lost. leave us alone. No, I won't tell you when we're blessed. We'll be blessed when some of us get shot for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll be blessed when some of us are left to rot in prison. We'll be blessed when some of us are so overtaxed that we lose our homes, and so persecuted that we lose our jobs. And the rest of us are on our faces before God in repentance, crying to Him for mercy. That's when we'll be blessed. Too many of us have a religion that's not worth dying for, not worth suffering for. But that wasn't Jeremiah. Chapter 8, verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Chapter 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, somewhere I could just get away from it. If I could just get away from the reality of where we're at as a people. Oh, the sorrow, the grief, the suffering of Jeremiah. In chapter 20, he was so pressed until he says this, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame." You say, a man of God ought not talk like that. Well, you hadn't been where he's been. Chapter 15, verse 17. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I couldn't bring myself to go to church and sit in the assembly of religious folks that hate God. I sat alone. Those three words are in Jeremiah 15:17. I sat alone. And can I say to you this morning, for God's child, in some situation, some way, sometime, somewhere, you'll have to experience that. I sat alone. One translation said, I did not sit in the company of the merrymakers, nor did I rejoice with them saying, we've got a good thing going. But I sat alone. Some of you may have heard the story of Jim Elliot. He and his wife Elizabeth were missionaries to Ecuador. And in 1956, Jim and four other men were killed by Native Indians. Jim and Elizabeth were laboring missionaries to one tribe, but he was killed by another tribe. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, some of you have heard the name, she's written books, great Christian lady. She was left alone there in the home that Jim had built with his own hands. And I was reading the story of a friend of theirs who tells that when this happened, he immediately flew to Ecuador, took a little plane, went out into the wilderness where they were, and he spent about 2 weeks trying to comfort and encourage he and another friend or two, and trying to help. He said he did some repairs around the house. And Elizabeth Elliot, after communicating with friends and with people she trusted, And she had to make a decision of what to do. And several had made the comment to her, "Elizabeth, you're the only one that can speak the language of that tribe and continue to teach them of Jesus Christ." And this man said that after the 2 weeks, he said, "I remember leaving the ground in the little plane from the little airstrip there in the field." And he said, "I'll never forget, as long as I live, looking back. And there stood Elizabeth in the middle of that field, all alone." Well, years earlier, as a young woman in college, Elizabeth had written some poetry. And she had written these lines: "Perhaps some future day, Lord, thy strong hand will lead me to the place where I must stand utterly alone. Alone, O gracious lover, but for thee, I shall be satisfied if I can see Jesus only. I know not thy plan for years to come. My spirit finds in thee its perfect home, sufficiency. Lord, all my desire is before thee now. Lead on, no matter where, no matter how. I trust in thee." She experienced it. We have the idea nowadays that religion's a good thing, but it's not worth dying over. It's a good thing, but it's not worth giving your entire life to. With Jeremiah, the Lord went a step further. Chapter 16. You're not to take a wife. And you'll not have any sons or any daughters. It's going to be a lonely road, Jeremiah. But it's very essential that it be that way for you to be who I have created you to be. We think life would be better with no suffering, no sorrow, no heartaches, no tears, no trials, no troubles. That would certainly fit us for this world, but not for the next. God has predestinated us not to be what we want to be, not to be what we decide to be, but He has predestinated us to be conformed. That is, for our lives to be so shaken, to be conformed to the image of His Son. You might find a trouble-free religion, but you won't be following Christ. You won't be a pilgrim. There was a fellow came to Christ in Matthew 8. And he said, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." What was he saying? Whithersoever. He said, "Unconditionally, I'm in. I'm on the road with you." And Jesus said, "Now wait a minute, fellow. Let me talk to you about that a minute. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." We're not going to be staying at the Hampton. We're not going to be staying in a resort community. And he's saying to this fella, "You can't imagine what you'd be getting into to follow me. And you know what? That fellow's not heard from anymore. The younger son, Luke 15. You know the story, they call him the prodigal. The Bible don't call him that. I can imagine the father said, "Son, let's sit down and have a good meal together before you go." And the boy says, "I'm not hungry," and left. Oh, but guess what? After some things happened, after God shook things, when the boy returned, the father said, "Son, let's sit together and have a good meal." And the boy says, "That would be nice, Dad. Things have changed." God is in the changing business. That's what pilgrimage is about. You can't live today in that same holler you was in yesterday. We're moving. Well, we've talked about two essentials in a pilgrim's progress. I'll save the other two for later. One, the sovereignty of God. It's the stabilizing, the energizing element in a pilgrim's progress. And number two is the suffering of saints. It is so essential. It is suffering, it is hardship, it is trial, it is trouble that strips us of what we thought we were and could do and makes of us what we never could become without it. Essential things in a pilgrim's progress. Thank you for your attention. Let's stand together.